Father, as we come before you now, having just sung about the gospel, about the cross, and about Christ, I pray that you would ready our hearts for your word. And as we continue in worship, as we look into your word, would you reveal yourself to us? God, overcome our weakness, overcome my weakness, and may you speak this morning. Guard me from saying error. Give me strength and grace to declare your truth, and may we all be changed by it. So, Father, may you receive all the glory. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 2.5 weeks ago, we observed a special day, February 29th, Leap Day. And February had an extra day because it's 2012, it's a leap year. And you guys all know that. You guys know the rules for leap days and leap years. Any year that's divisible by 4 is a leap year, unless, of course, it's divisible by 100, but not if it's divisible by 400. Very clear, very easy to remember. So, for example, 2012 is divisible by 4, but not by 100, so it's a leap year. 1900 is divisible by 4 and 100, but not 400, so it was not a leap year. And the year 2000 was divisible by 4 and 100, which would make you think it's not a leap year, but it's divisible by 400, so it's a leap year. So why in the world do we have these kinds of rules? Because a small error can have massive consequences. You might think that a year has 365 days, but you would be wrong. There are approximately 365.25 days in a year. And that 0.25, I mean, is that really a big deal? I mean, isn't 365 close enough? And the answer is no, because after 720 years, we'd be celebrating Christmas in the middle of summer. Because every 4 years, we would fall back a day. And that's why every 4 years or so, we add a day to our calendars. But actually, that's still not close enough. I said a year is approximately 365.25 days, but it's more accurately 365.242 days, which is why adding a day every 4 years is a little bit too much, which is why every 100 years we don't add a day, but why every 400 years we still add that day on. So I know that all makes sense to you, and you guys all know that, but I just wanted to give you a brief refresher on that. So why all this trouble? Why these ridiculous rules about leap day and leap year? And it's because a small error can have massive consequences. And there's a lot of fields of study and a lot of areas of life where there's only a small room for error, but the place that has the least tolerance for error is in your view of God. Like a compass, your view of God will determine so much about your life. And if you're just a little bit off on who God is, you will wander far from the path of life. Who you understand God to be determines how you respond to trials in your life, how you approach his word and how you pray, how you fight sin, how you share the gospel, how you approach him in worship, how you respond to disappointment, how you pursue your schoolwork, your career, or marriage. How you view God determines all of that. In other words, how you view God is the most important thing about you. And that's why A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So this morning, I want to draw our attention to God's word because it has the ability to correct and recalibrate our understanding of God. The passage we're going to study this morning is 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. It's before Psalms and before Chronicles and Kings. I know you guys all know that as well, just in case. Now, before we dive in, I want to give you some context for 2 Samuel 6. Austin's going through Deuteronomy right now, and after Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and God leads Israel into the promised land. Now, when they get into the promised land, though, the book of Judges records that that's one of the darkest times in Israel's history. And twice in the book of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel in those times, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what was right in their own eyes was most certainly wrong in the Lord's eyes. And so this set up a need. This set up a need for a king, a righteous king, to rule Israel. And so that's what 1 and 2 Samuel are all about. It's about God establishing a righteous king to rule his kingdom. Now, the first king was King Saul. God gave them the king that they were looking for, the king like everybody else. He was a head taller than everyone else, but he didn't seek the Lord. He didn't love God. He didn't lead the people to seek the Lord. And so God rejected him as king. And instead of Saul, he chose a nobody. He chose a little shepherd boy named David because David had a heart after God. So after a long period of conflict between Saul and David, God finally established David as the rightful king over all of Israel. And that happened in 2 Samuel 5, and that brings us right up to 2 Samuel 6. And 2 Samuel 6 is kind of an interesting chapter because it's as if you're standing at the base camp of Mount Everest, looking up at this grand, majestic mountain, because in chapter 7, God makes a promise to David that would change the course of Israel's history and really set the course for all of redemptive history. Because in chapter 7, God makes a promise to David about one of his sons that would rule and reign forever, and that is the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Everything in 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really one book, everything builds up to chapter 7, and then everything after it flows out of it. So chapter 7 is this mountain peak experience. So why are we stopping here in chapter 6? In the big picture, all that happens in chapter 6 is that David moves the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's all that happens in terms of the overall story. But I want to turn our attention there because God's word includes a chapter on that simple transportation of furniture. And God includes this chapter for our instruction because it reveals to us the character of our God. Because a small error in who we understand God to be can have massive consequences. So as we read this record of God's actions in history, we're going to be confronted by two necessary adjustments to our view of God. We're going to see two necessary adjustments to our view of God. And I'm not going to tell you what that first adjustment is. We're going to discover that as we go through the story. So look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Now David, again, gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baalah Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the Ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This is a joyous time. This is a celebratory time. But in order to understand what's going on here, you need to understand some history. What's so important about this Ark of God, this Ark of the Covenant? So let's do some Old Testament review. If you have seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, you have actually an okay idea of what it looks like. They got some of that right. The Ark was a wooden box, roughly 3.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet tall. It was covered with gold inside and out. And inside of it was placed the Ten Commandments. Inside of it was placed a jar of manna that God fed Israel with in the wilderness. And inside of it was also placed Aaron's rod that had budded. And this was all placed inside this golden box. And on top of the ark was a cover made of solid gold. And this lid, this cover, was called the mercy seat. And on either end of this mercy seat were formed two cherubim. Cherubim are angels, and they're not the cute, chubby, fat baby angels you see on Valentine's Day cards. These are fierce warriors. They're most likely the highest rank, the most powerful angels in all of God's creation. They proclaim and they guard the glory of God. So these two cherubim on either end of the mercy seat, they have their wings spread out over the mercy seat, guarding and covering the glory of God. If you trace the appearance of cherubim in the Old Testament, you'll learn that they represent the inapproachability and the glory and the transcendence of God, that God is completely above and beyond his creation, that you cannot come near to this holy God. Remember when Adam sinned and God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden? On the east end of the garden, at the entrance, he placed cherubim with flaming swords going this way and that so that Adam and Eve could not, in their sinful state, return to the presence of God. They said, you cannot come back. You cannot pass because you are sinful and God is holy. So on top of the mercy seat, on top of the ark, were these two cherubim. Why? Because the ark of God represented the very presence of God. The mercy seat was, you could even say, the throne of God, which is why it says that he's enthroned above the cherubim. So because God's very presence dwelt above the ark, the ark couldn't just sit out there for all of Israel to see, because if you see God in all his glory, you would die. And so as they traveled through the wilderness, God gave Moses instructions to make a tent, a tabernacle, a portable temple, if you will, through the wilderness. And the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the very innermost part of that tent. There were curtains and sections to close you off from God. In the very innermost part, called the Holy of Holies, the ark was placed there. No one could go in there except the high priest and him only once a year to make sacrifices. The curtain that closed you off from the Holy of Holies had embroidered on it, guess what? Cherubim. Because God's glory cannot be approached by sinful man. All legitimate worship centered around the ark. But under the reign of King Saul, the ark was put off to the side. It was on the back burner. No one sought after the Lord. They did not seek his presence. King Saul did not seek his presence. In fact, the ark was left at a town called Baale Judah, or it was also known as Kiriath Jearim in 1 Chronicles 13. And they left the ark in the house of a man named Abinadab for years. But now that David was king in all of Israel, he wanted to restore the ark to its central place in Israelite worship by bringing it into Jerusalem. So this is a momentous occasion. Before God would make that promise to David in chapter 7, David would bring the ark into Jerusalem. David would set up Jerusalem as the capital, and he would say, God, I want to build a temple for you. And that's when God says, no, David, I will build a house, a dynasty for you. And so this was key to God's promise in chapter 7. This is a key moment in redemptive history. It's exciting, especially for the faithful followers who wanted to seek Yahweh, the Lord. So David's bringing it into Jerusalem, and there's joy, there's excitement, there's dancing, there's music, celebration. But then what happens in verse 6? But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen nearly upset it, or you could say for the oxen stumbled. Now what happened here? They had put the ark on a new cart for reverence, because you don't put the ark of God on any old cart. They put it on a new cart. It was a joyous occasion. The oxen stumble, as they sometimes do, and so they nearly upset the cart. The cart totters. The ark shakes precariously. And Uzzah, possibly as a reflex, maybe out of reverence for the ark, not wanting it to fall in the dirt, he did the only thinkable thing. He reached out his hand, steadied the ark. And what do you think would happen? You would expect the heavens to open up. Thank you, Uzzah. I appreciate that. That was good reflex. Good reflex. Of course, I gave you those reflexes, but good reflex. That's what you would expect to happen, but what happened? Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. What? God killed him? There was no warning, no second chance? No, God immediately and instantaneously struck Uzzah dead on the spot. Imagine the sudden chaos. The music stops. The people stop. There's chaos everywhere. Uzzah was dead. How are we to understand this? How are we to make sense of this? This seems harsh. This seems unreasonable. This is not the God that I believe in. This is one of those notorious passages in the Old Testament that causes modern readers like you and me to squirm, to feel a little hot under the collar, to be a little bit nervous, maybe even react with anger and disbelief. If we could, we would rather take passages like this out of the Bible. And yet it's passages like these that make the Bible so believable. If this was a man-made book, who would write this? This is not marketable. This is not going to win people over. If this was a man-made book, an editor would not have let this slip by. Author of Samuel, what was that? We're going to take that one out. No, this is a divine book. This is a divine book that we cannot stand in judgment over, but that stands in judgment over us. The fact that a story like this that so grates against our human minds and ears exists in the Bible is evidence that this is not a human book, it is a divine book. It is a divine book. And it's passages like these that really put our understanding of God to the test. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, said this about passages like 2 Samuel 6. Given our cultural mindset, even in the church, it is very easy for someone to look at this text and say, that is not the way God is. The God of the Bible would not act that way. What they mean is, God, as I conceive of him, would never do that. But that is just the question, isn't it? Do we worship our conceptions of God or God? So this text is good for us. So let's let the Bible inform our conceptions of God. Let's let the Bible adjust and correct our understanding of God, because even a small error in our understanding of God can have massive consequences. It did for Uzzah. First, to understand Uzzah's punishment, we must understand the Old Testament laws surrounding the Ark of God. Numbers 4 tells us that as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, a particular tribe of the Levites, the sons of Kohath, were to carry the sacred objects, including the Ark. But first, before they could carry the Ark, the priests were to go in and take that veil that covered the Holy of Holies, and they were to take that veil and cover the Ark of the Covenant so that people would not see it as they traveled through the wilderness. They were to cover that first, and then the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, they would go in and see there were rings on the sides of the ark, and they would put poles through the rings, and the sons of Kohath, they would come in and carry the ark by hand. They wouldn't touch the ark. They couldn't see the ark. They were to carry it by poles, not place it on a cart. Numbers 4:15 says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. Uzzah had a warning. He should have known. Verse 20 in Numbers 4 adds that they were not even to look at the holy objects, let alone touch them. Working with these sacred objects was a great honor, but there was also a great danger. In 2 Samuel 6, they didn't carry the ark with poles. They put it on a new cart. They might have been copying the Philistines who had captured the ark in 1 Samuel 6. We don't know. And it sounds like, from the context, the ark might have just been sitting on that cart for everyone to see. That's certainly what it sounds like. Uzzah reached out and touched it. It sounds like it was probably just sitting there on the cart. And if that was the case, every single person within eyesight of the ark should have died. But only one man did. God was justified. He was justified in striking Uzzah dead. Maybe this morning some of you are having your world rocked. I know mine was when I first came across this. You're thinking, I thought God was loving. I thought he was forgiving. The God of second chances. Yes, he is loving. He is forgiving. He is gracious and those things beyond belief. But he is also holy. In fact, he is holy, holy, holy. Even the sinless angels in their perfection cannot gaze upon the unmitigated glory of God. Because of the holiness of God, touching the ark, which represented his very presence, was a capital offense worthy of death. The ark of God and its inapproachability was meant to teach the people to revere and even fear God. God's presence is not mundane or ordinary. It is sacred. So what's the first necessary adjustment that you and I need in our view of God? It is that God is far more holy than you or I could imagine. He is far more holy than you or I could ever imagine. You may think you have a high view of God, but it simply cannot be high enough. So to touch the throne, even the footstool of God, is punishable by death. Verse 7 said that Uzzah's sin was one of irreverence. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, which I commend to you, explains that Uzzah may have thought that the ark would be defiled by the dirt if it fell off the cart. Because obviously the dirt would be worse than his hand, right? But Uzzah was dead wrong. The dirt was not what defiled the ark. It was the touch of sinful man. The dirt had not committed cosmic treason against its creator. Man had. And that's why the touch of man was forbidden. God's laws were perfectly clear. The ark should have been carried, not on a cart. It should have been covered. Uzzah's punishment was, and this hurts our humanity to say this, his punishment was just. It was righteous. And my guess is if Uzzah could stand here before you today, he would say, my punishment was just. God is far more holy than you think. He was far more holy than I thought. Do not trifle with this God. If Uzzah could stand here today, he would tell you that. David would tell you that. And you and I need to hear this today more than ever because we live in a generation of the t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. We need to hear this today. You could make the argument that the Apostle John was Jesus' closest friend on the earth. And yet in Revelation 1:17, when he saw the glorified, risen Christ, he fell at his feet as a dead man. Jesus is not our homeboy. He is our holy God. But we still struggle with this. We still don't get it. This seems overbearing and harsh. Isn't God a God of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love? Yes, he is, but his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, his love are all free gifts. He is not obligated to give it at all. We as sinners so easily and so quickly begin to expect mercy and take it for granted. Remember God in the garden, he said, the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Die. The Old Testament is full of crimes, capital sins punishable by death. You would expect to see a lot more judgment if God held to that standard every single time, but he shows grace, and we as sinners take that grace for granted. And it's only one step from taking it for granted that we then begin to demand it, to demand mercy. You ought to show me mercy. We're altogether backwards about this. You see, the fact that we struggle with a passage like this tells more about us than it does about the passage. The fact that we wrestle tells us that we've got it all wrong. We want to ask, why did God strike Uzzah dead? But the right question is, why? Why hasn't God stricken me dead for my many, many sins, of which are far worse than touching the ark? It could have been a reflex for Uzzah, maybe. We don't know. But I wouldn't dare say that my sins are better than his. We quickly forget that even the smallest sin is worthy of not just physical death, but even eternal death. We're shocked when God delivers justice and we become bored by God's grace. Brothers and sisters, that ought not be. We ought to be sobered when God shows justice and overwhelmed, surprised, I can't believe it, when God chooses to show grace. Uzzah's punishment was fair and just. It was fair. God is far more holy than you can imagine. But we're not done with this chapter. What happened next? Look at verses 8 to 10. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David was initially angry, and it's hard to say, but this probably meant he was angry at himself. He as king ought to have known better. But his anger quickly turned into fear. When we're confronted by the holiness of God, fear is indeed the right response. When Peter was confronted by the holiness of Christ, he said, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, it says great fear fell upon all the brethren. When we see the holiness of God acting out in justice, we ought to fear. So David's view here of God was adjusted and recalibrated. He needed to know that God was holy. Before he brought the ark in, he needed to know with whom he was dealing, a holy God. And so David says, if Uzzah was struck dead for touching the ark, how can I bring the ark home to me? This is suicide. This is crazy. So he aborts the mission, and he leaves it at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, who's probably a Levite. Probably, very likely, the closest Levite to the spot. Just wants to get rid of it before anybody else dies. Now, what do you think would have happened to Obed-Edom? When I read this, I was like, oh, I'm kind of like, get nervous. No, not Obed-Edom. His whole family's going to die. But what happened? Look in verse 11. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. What? He blessed Obed-Edom? And as if to add more emphasis, verse 12 says it again and makes the reason even more clear. Verse 12 says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him. Why? On account of the ark of God. If you just read that on your own, you might say, oh, okay, the ark of God brought blessing. That's cool. But on the heels of the death of Uzzah, there's a stark contrast here. This should shock us. This should be a surprise. The central point in this story, that all of chapter 6 kind of has this middle point right here where it says that the ark of God brought blessing. God's purpose and his intention was not to destroy the people, but to bless the people. And so David, in his fear, when he left the ark and he said, I'm not bringing it to Jerusalem, forget it, nuh-uh. God reassured David saying, no. My intention with the ark is to bless, not to curse. My presence is one of blessing, not curses. I would have thought that everyone in Obed-Edom's family would have died, but instead it says they were blessed. The presence of God is a tremendous danger, but the presence of God is also a tremendous blessing. Do you remember in that great scene in C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, in that magical land of talking animals? The children found out that the great King Aslan, who represents Christ, is a lion. And Lucy, the youngest, expressed some fear. She asked Mr. Beaver, then he isn't safe? Mr. Beaver answered, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We don't have a safe king. We have a king who is dangerously holy and yet exceedingly good. And so the second necessary adjustment to your view of God is that God is far more gracious than you could ever hope. God is far more gracious than you could ever hope. The lavish grace of God is only properly understood in light of the terrifying, unapproachable holiness of God. And when we begin to understand just how holy God is and how sinful we are, and then we realize that God still forgives us, that is amazing. That is amazing. So David was reassured by this blessing and was reassured that he could indeed bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. But this time, he followed the proper procedures and he had them carry it with poles. Now, in the same way that David underestimated God's holiness, David also underestimated God's grace. So God had to adjust David's understanding in both ways. And if David, a man after God's own heart, needed that adjustment, then so do I, and so do you. Now let's look at how this story ends briefly. There's a lot that could be said about these last verses, but for time's sake, we can only focus on some of the major points. And as we read through these last verses, notice how the author refers to Michal. It's David's wife. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, He sacrificed an ox and a fatling, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Verse 16, then it happened that as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Verse 20. But when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." In verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Now, David is doing the only appropriate thing in light of God's blessing and the ark being brought into Jerusalem. He is celebrating. He is dancing with all his might. And instead of wearing his kingly robes, he wore a linen ephod, the chosen apparel of priests. This wasn't necessarily inappropriate in a modesty sense, but it was certainly abnormal behavior for a king. And this may have even been prefiguring the future kingly priest, Jesus Christ. So when Michal saw this, she despised David, and later on, she poured out her contempt upon David for his actions. And did you notice how the author referred to Michal? What did the author call her? The daughter of Saul. That's odd. That's really odd. I have a wife, and I'm thankful for her. Her name is Abijah, named after the mother of Hezekiah, not the evil king. Okay? If I were to introduce you to Abijah, I would not say, "Behold, Abijah, daughter of Edward." That's odd. I'd say, "Here's Abijah, my wife." I'd probably add in there, "my lovely wife." But the author says, "daughter of Saul." To say she's the wife of David would have been a better way to address her. But the author of Samuel is making a point here. He's associating Michal more with Saul than David. And you guys remember Saul. He was the king who outwardly looked like a king. He was a head taller than everybody else, but inwardly he did not have a heart after the Lord. So Michal, seeing David becoming even more undignified than this, hey. rebuked him. All right. So Michal rebuked him for not displaying the dignity that a king should display. Implication, the dignity that her father Saul would have displayed. Like Saul, she's more concerned with the external than the internal. And so David answered back strongly, reminding her that the Lord had chosen David over Saul. Now, you need to understand something here. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not saying this is how you solve marital conflicts. Okay? Do not understand this as a typical marital conflict. "I can't believe you wore that in public. A linen ephod, really? Like, what about the kingly robes I bought you last year?" That's not what's going on. That is not what's going on. And do not take this for husbands, do not take this as, "Yeah, next time we get in an argument, I'll just insult my father-in-law." No. No. That's not what's going on. You need to understand something here. This is not just about David and Michal. This is not about some petty insult. This, what's going on here is there's a picture painted between the old line of kings, Saul, and the new line that God had established, David. David highlighted God's sovereign purpose in choosing himself. So Michal's subtle attack on David is really an attack on the sovereign choice of the Lord. So Michal, the daughter of Saul, not the wife of David, was childless to the day she died, the worst thing that an Israelite woman could experience. This was both a divine judgment on her for her contempt of David, but this was also a judgment on Saul, because now there would be no descendant of Saul that would take place in the righteous reign of David. And remember, David was dancing before the Lord. Why? Because he understood that God's presence was one to bless. And so when Michal had showed contempt for that kind of blessing, she showed contempt for the blessings of God. She should have been out there celebrating, but instead she looked with scorn because she wanted nothing to do with the Lord. So when you take a step back and look at the whole story, verses 1 to 11, David tried to bring the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. Uzzah showed contempt for the holiness of God, and he was struck dead. In the second half of the chapter, verses 12 to 23, David again tried to bring the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem, was successful this time, but Michal showed contempt for the blessings of God, and she was judged. These two halves mirror each other, and smack dab right in the middle is this declaration that God's intention, God's presence is one of blessing. Blessing. That happens in the climax, in the plot twist of the story, to give you emphasis. And that's why one commentator makes the point that this chapter serves as a warning to both the casual worshiper like Uzzah, who did not treat the Lord as holy and was struck dead. And this chapter also serves as a reminder, as a warning to the cold worshiper who is unmoved by God's grace. It's no coincidence that these two ideas, God's holiness and grace, his judgment and his blessing, are placed together so closely here, because that is how God is described time and time again throughout the Old Testament. When God revealed himself to Moses on the mount in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, the Lord described himself in this way. He said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. This was the self-revelation of God, and it's echoed throughout all of the Old Testament, throughout all of the Bible. You see these two sides of God, his grace and his holiness. You see his mercy and his judgment. These two sides of God are often misunderstood and pitted against each other as if he could only be one or the other. I like to think of God as the cosmic judge who's cold and merciless, who will weigh my deeds at the last day, and I'll probably be good enough. That's one way people like to look at it. On the other hand, there's people who say, oh, you guys are just too uptight. God's just, hey, he loves everybody. Love wins, man. It's cool. And it seems like these are the two images that people have of God, is it not? But the Bible doesn't say he's either one of those. Those are wrong. Those are caricatures. God is both. He is absolutely holy and glorious, and he is condescendingly gracious in the most amazing of ways. I love how this account of God in 2 Samuel 6 puts his wrath and his blessing right next to each other. But if you want to understand just how radically holy and how radically gracious God is, you need to travel a little bit further than the Old Testament into the New. Because if you want to know what it means that God is holy and gracious, you need to look at Jesus, who is the exact representation of God on earth. God dwelt with Israel through the ark. His presence was with Israel through the ark. But in the New Testament, it says that the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the pinnacle of the glory of Christ is not found in his miracles, it's not found in his teaching. The pinnacle of the glory of Christ is found in that great moment when he died on the cross. And so if you want to understand God's holiness and wrath, and if you want to understand his grace and his mercy, you need to move further than 2 Samuel 6. You need to move beyond just Jesus Christ's teaching and miracles. You need to move to the foot of the cross. It's on the cross that God's holiness and wrath was poured out fully against sin. And it is at the cross that the love of God was put on full display. Jesus bore the wrath that you and I so richly deserved. I mean, think about this. If God is holy, how can he forgive sin? And if God forgives sin, how can he be holy? It's almost a riddle in the Old Testament, but the cross answers that because in that moment, he is both holy, punishing sin, and he is forgiving of sin. Uzzah died for his own sin, but Christ was punished for ours. This is unbelievably good news. God is far more holy than you think, and he is far more gracious than you think. And these two truths are not antithetical. These two truths come together and collide in the cross of Christ. That is why I love to sing in Crossroads, because we are led to the foot of the cross weekly. These are the basics of Christianity. This is Christianity 101, that God is holy and that he is gracious. And yet we so easily distort this and forget it. And so we need to come back to God's word from time to time and be reminded just how holy he is and just how gracious he is. And understanding these truths can radically change your life. If you understand that God is holy, you won't be half-hearted in your pursuit of holiness. You'll repent of your sins quickly and deeply. You won't become proud or self-righteous because you know you could never earn favor with a God that holy. You'll pursue purity in your thoughts, in your relationships, and in your web browser. And if you truly understand that God is gracious, then you will approach the throne of grace in prayer with confidence. You'll be compelled to share this glorious news of a God who saved you when you didn't deserve it. You'll become gracious to those who are around you, who wrong you. And if you understand that God is ultimately for you and not against you, then even in the difficult times of life, you can rest assured in the God who is present with you to bless. What you think about God has massive implications for your life. And most importantly, if you understand that God is holy, and yet he is loving and forgiving, and you have not put your faith in Christ, then you must do that even today. You must repent of your sins before this holy God and receive his grace. So no matter where you're at, we all need God's word to adjust our wrong views of God and to recalibrate our misunderstandings of him. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. So learn from David's encounter with God that he is far more holy and far more gracious than you could ever hope. Learn from Uzzah's death and fear God. And learn from McCall's barrenness and praise God. And finally, together we ought to, as believers, behold the glory of our God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. It is powerful and it cuts us deep because we have wrong views of you that we harbor without even knowing it. And Lord, I pray that you would receive the glory that is due your name, the honor that is due your name, as we think right thoughts about you and live right lives before you. Help us to know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, what it means that you're holy. And help us to know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, what it means that you are gracious. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.